All right. What a privilege to be here. We enjoy each other's company so much. Thank you for being so friendly and so kind and so enjoyable to talk with. We're going to read, first of all, this is lesson three in our camp book. It's possibly not really lesson three because we actually squeezed in another one this morning, so it probably makes it four. But lesson three, Friday night, is love an emotion or an exercise of the will or both? And so Matthew 22, I said 21, I think, but Matthew 22, and we can't pray too much, so let's ask again for the Lord's help. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the very Word of God in our hands. Our hearts are encouraged, comforted, and challenged to think that we have the Holy Scriptures available to us, and also the person of the Holy Spirit who teaches us the Word of God. Please, Lord, please teach our hearts. Help us to draw near to you with a worshipful heart, trusting, believing, setting out to obey with your help all that you speak to us of in the Holy Scriptures, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Matthew 22 and verses 35 to 40, speaking of the Pharisees, you'll see here in verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Take note of that word commandment. Which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we're very interesting that the Lord says to us there are commandments regarding love. Loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Those are commandments from God. The first and the second. And of course, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 and from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But we want to turn to John 13. In the 30th chapter, the Lord Jesus, following the washing of their feet, speaks to them in John 13 and verse 34. And notice the word commandment again, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then in verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. If you obey this commandment to love one another, people will know that you are my disciples. And then in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, and verse number 12, John 15 and verse 12, and in verse 17, verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. We'll go all the way to the little epistle. I think it is the fifth last book in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 3. And verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And 2 John, verse 5. 2 John, verse 5. The Lord says, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. That is so plain, isn't it? It's so clear that the Lord commands us to love one another. So here's a question for you. Are the commandments of God optional? Because our world today treats the commandments of God as though they were suggestions. Moses didn't come down from the mount with 10 suggestions, you know. He came down with 10 commandments. And the Lord Jesus makes it so clear that these are commands. Commands from the Lord. And so I want to talk to you about the fact that the Lord commands me. And he commands you to love one another. It's a command. It is a serious command from the Lord with all his authority telling us that we are to love one another. Now I hear the whispers of your heart, and I hear the whispers of my heart saying, how can God command our emotions? How can God command us regarding emotions? Our emotions are as wild as a three-year-old in a toy store. So uncontrollable, so difficult to rule. And that's why I want to talk to you about the four parts of personality. I thought we might roll the board over and on the back of it write the four parts of personality, but I think you have them there in your camp book, because the four parts of personality that we recognize in Scripture are intellect, emotions, conscience, and will. I hope you'll do some thinking about this. Intellect, we understand that those are the thoughts that we accumulate, we register, we store away. Those are the mental workings of our mind that we accumulate all this information. Some people are brilliant, aren't they, with the things they come up with. There was a little boy in France a couple of centuries ago. His name was Fleury, F-L-E-E-U-R-Y. He was an orphan. His parents have died during the illnesses that were so common in the late 1800s. And this little boy was an orphan, and he was so shy. He probably was what we would call a savant in our day. He was so shy that he would never talk to a stranger. One of the caregivers there, one of the ladies there in the orphanage, had gained his confidence, and so anytime he wanted to say anything, he would hide his face in her skirt, and he would say what he wanted to say. He was so timid, so shy. He had a mathematical ability that was outstanding. We probably would call him savant. And when the professors from the university heard what this little boy could do in his mind, this is the intellect, they came, a number of them, to ask him questions, and he was so shy, he hid his face in the lady's skirt. And they asked him, they said, Fleury, if you had 1,000 boxes, and in the first box you had 1 marble, in the second box you had 2, in the third box you had 4, in the next box you had 8, doubling the number, every box, all the way to 1,000, how many would you have altogether? And he gave the answer like that. And we shook our heads and say, I have difficulty with addition and subtraction and multiplication and division. I have difficulty with this. And this little boy knew instantly. I wonder how much of what Adam had to begin with is reflected in examples like that. What was Adam capable of doing before the fall? Scarred the race so badly. Intellect, emotions. And you think how our emotions run the gamut. Every extreme and all in between the emotions, intellect and emotions. And conscience, the Scripture says, let's look at the verse because it's good to be reminded where it is. Go with me to Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, it's so interesting when we read the works of theologians in our time, they often leave this one out. I don't understand. Why would anyone want to leave out the subject of conscience? Romans chapter 2, and if you look here with me, it says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. That's a good description of the conscience. A sense of right and wrong within. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. It's that part inside of us that approves or disapproves our actions. We feel so guilty when we do wrong. We should. I hope your conscience is tender, not seared. We should feel so guilty. We have cause to feel content when we do what is right. I read that many, many years ago, there was a man who contacted the police and said, come to me and bring a stenographer, bring a secretary to write down what I tell you. And he confessed a murder. Well, they said, why? The statute of limitations is far past, and we can't prosecute you. He was on his deathbed. Why would you confess this at this moment? You're facing death. Why? And he said, because my conscience has driven me crazy for years. Every step on the threshold I thought was a policeman coming to arrest me. And it's driven me crazy for years. The conscience. We should pay close attention to our conscience, intellect, emotions, conscience. But then there comes the will. One writer described it, and here rides on the will in his chariot of war. Because it's the will that makes the hard decisions. It's the will that acts and makes choices. But the will always operates under the influence of the first three. Sometimes singly, intellect, or emotions, or conscience, and sometimes together. Any combination you can make of those first three aspects of personality moves the will. And so I'm saying to you this evening that God's commands are always addressed to the will. When the Lord says to us, I command you to do this or that or the other, He's addressing the will. And so when the Lord says to us, love one another, my will should stand to its feet and say, yes, Lord, I will love my brother. I will love God. I will love my neighbor. I will love my wife. I will love my children. I will love the stranger. I will love even my enemies. Yes, Lord, I will. I want you to read in your Bibles with me an example of something along this line. When we turn to Matthew 21, come back here with me to Matthew 21, and verses 27 to 31, is that what we read before? I don't think we did. Yes, we did. Matthew 21. Let's go back and see if it is. Matthew 21 and verse 27. Jesus was speaking to them about John the Baptist and about his own position as the Messiah of God. And they answered Jesus in verse 27, Matthew 21, verse 27, and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things, but what think ye? And he lays out a very simple parable. What think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. He depicted so clearly what you had in Jewish society, that the publicans and harlots who had been disobedient to the will of God in their lifestyle, in the way they lived, day by day, repented and said, I will. But the Jews who said, we do obey the word of God, we do obey the will of God, we do the will of God, did not. And he pointed that out to them. And so it brings it home to all of us. What about the will? Is my will subject to God's will? In the Munich Olympics, I think it was, in the 70s, where those Olympians stood with their fists raised in defiance. Was that in the Munich Olympics? 72. Raised, 72. Raised in defiance. And it seems to me they had their heads down, if I remember the photo correctly. But they were so defiant against authority. We have people in our society today that call themselves sovereign citizens or free men. Do you know about that? There's a young man that was in the youth group on the Tablelands with us who has put it up on Facebook that he wants to kill me. A detective came to see me one day, and we met at church on a Sunday afternoon. He said, do you know this name? And he told me the lad's name. I said, I do. My, it's been, I think, 14 years since I've seen him. He was at a camp. He said, yes, that's what he says. He said, you spoke to him about his soul in concern about his willfulness and the way you saw him going, and it angered him and made him afraid, so he wants to kill you. Have you received any death threats? I said, no, none. He said, well, he's in trouble for drugs and this and that and the other. He said he doesn't need a driver's license, that he doesn't have to obey the laws. He's a sovereign citizen. That is that attitude of, I will. I will. Not God's will. I will. It's going to be my way. And that's the attitude that so many people have today, isn't it? You see that everywhere you turn. You know, the apostles dealt with this. I want you to turn with me to the book of James. And I believe it is in the 5th chapter, if I remember correctly. The last time I had opportunity to speak in Hong Kong in the Brethren Assembly there with John Short, the Lord moved my heart to use this text. And in James, we see it here. So let me ask you to lay your life alongside this. We are looking here. I want to say here, no, it's actually chapter 4. In verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Did you notice the word will there? We will go. This is the plan. This is what's going to happen. And James then is moved of God to write, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Ye ought to say, if the Lord will. We ought not to say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. We ought to say, if the Lord will. Isn't it the truth? Haven't you found this to be true in your experience? That when I say God's will is supreme, God's will is above all, and my will must be subject to his will. I will, if you want me to, Lord, I subject myself to you. And we love to read Acts chapter 9, where Saul of Tarsus is converted and says to the Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's an entirely changed attitude, a completely different mindset all of a sudden there. We mark this as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. What wilt thou have me to do? He describes himself with the word hubris in one of his epistles to Timothy, an angry man who could not be deterred, an angry man who was furious in his attitude toward Christ. And now he submits and yields his heart up and says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so the Lord desires that from us. He desires that from us. He wants me. He wants me to say to him, Lord, your will is what counts. Your will is best. I want nothing else and nothing less than the will of God. Will you guide me? Will you lead me? Will you show me what to do? I will do your will. I submit. I yield. I yield the rights to my life. And so the Lord says, love one another. It is my commandment that you should love one another. And he addresses my will. He addresses my will in saying, this is the commandment that ye love one another. The commandment addresses my will. And you say, but I don't understand. I don't understand. How can it be that the Lord would address the subject of love as though it were an act of obedience? And yet it is. This is what we're really interested in this evening. And in regard to this, I told, I think, the study this morning or last night, whenever it was, that there is a set of volumes of dictionary. It's the Oxford English Dictionary, and there's something over 30 now, I think, volumes, and they take up a large space. And there's something like $8,000 something to buy the whole set. Last time I looked, No telling, COVID prices them up, probably makes them $20,000. But anyway, so there's this enormous set of dictionary volumes where you can look up words. And I have a condensed set that doesn't have any less words. The letters are just so small you need a microscope to read them. Anyway, about that. And when it comes to the definition of love, it takes up 9 pages trying to define, give us what men's definitions of love are. And there's so many. The OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, says that love is that state of feeling. So the focus, and as far as men are concerned, is that it's emotion, which manifests itself in solicitude for the welfare of the object loved. It delights in their presence and desires their approval. It is that affection which results in acts of kindness. It is to hold dear or to have affection for, to be unwilling to part with or allow to perish. It often involves praise and moves one to estimate the value or price of the one loved to be very high. Related to that is altruism, which simply means about others. It refers to helpful actions taken to support and benefit others, often at your own expense. And in our day, the word love has been so twisted and so distorted that people think it's talking about loving themselves. And they want to talk about self-image. They want to talk about self-valuing or self-esteem, which basically ends up being what's called narcissism. We talked about that a little bit previous, about Narcissus being a hunter who was known for his beauty. He rejected all romantic advances, eventually falling in love with his own reflection in a pool of water, staring at it for the remainder of his life. What a waste of time. After he died, in his place sprouted a flower bearing his name, Narcissus. The character of Narcissus is the origin of the term narcissism, a fixation with oneself. The outcome of self-love, we find, is a life of imprisonment, ultimately leading to deep-rooted feelings of resentment. But God's definition of love. Do you have 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 there on your notes? I think I probably left that off there. I'm finding more failings all the time with my notes. Sermon notes are that way. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says this, and this was manifested, set on display, put out for public view, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I think the verses that may be in your notes are 1 John verses, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. And if they are there, or if they're not, please look in your Bibles. 1 John 3, 16. Hereby perceive we, this is how we can see the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, I want you to notice the phrase in verse 17. Perceiving the love of God has to do with understanding that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. I believe if you could take the entire public ministry of Christ all the way through to his ascension to the Father's right hand and seated there at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, our great high priest in heaven, from the time he set out in his public ministry all the way to that point, you could sum it up in this phrase, he laid down his life for me. Because it doesn't just have to do with the cross. Laying down our lives is much larger than that. In fact, hold your place there and turn with me to the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We memorized these verses in family devotions many years ago, and they convict me. Virtually every time I read them, I think, oh Lord, I know so little about this. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus here, it says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, All right, here is the qualification for discipleship. To be a disciple of Christ, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. And that's the parallel with laying down our lives. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then watch in verse 35, for whosoever will save his life. That's the equivalent of narcissism. I'm more important than these people. I'm more important. Why should I make any sacrifices for them? Why should I lay down my life for them? Why should I deny myself? I'm me. I'm important. Doesn't the world say that to us a lot? You know, if you want to analyze what Hillsong is all about, and Saddleback Community Church, and the mega churches, and all of that, it's all about, you're the greatest, you're the most wonderful. God loves you because he has no other choice. You're so wonderful, and you're the best, and you're everything. And so look at yourself this way. Robert Schuller, with his Crystal Cathedral many years ago, did you know he contributed to the training of Rick Warren at Saddleback Community Church and Bill Hybels in the church in Chicago area there, that he contributed to their training? He taught them how to have high self-esteem. They promoted it and promoted it and promoted it and promoted it ever since. That's what Hillsong is built on. You find the mega churches around the world that do not really care for the souls of men. They're interested in self-esteem. Value yourself very highly. Robert Schuller said that sin is not valuing yourselves highly enough. Oh my, how false is that? Was that? You know, it's so interesting that he had not long died. I think it was his daughter that took over the church after him. It wasn't very long until it dwindled to the point that they sold it to the Catholics. And now it's a Catholic cathedral or seminary or something like that. Because self-esteem is always a dead-end street. The Lord teaches us this exactly the opposite. He says to us, deny yourself, lay down your life, go down low. I say to young preachers who contact me and they say, I'm not a success and it really bothers me. I said, get a shovel, get down on your knees and start digging and go down lower and lower and lower and lower and lower and dig as far down as you can dig and then get some gelignite and jackhammer if you have to and go further down, because the way down is the way up. It's only as we humble ourselves and are lowly, we esteem others better than ourselves. That's where victory is. Say, can I ask you a question? How many times does the word success appear in the Bible? Thank you. One time. Good. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all, according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It's the only place in the Bible it appears. Isn't it good? The Lord says success, you know, is basically just obedience to the commands of God. Humble yourself, submit yourself, subdue your emotions, your intellect and your conscience, and say, yes, Lord, I will. With your help, I will do what you ask me to do. And it is so vital for us to grasp it. I can't say this to you enough times. Now, in your notes there, do you have the references? I'm sorry, I don't keep track of everything like I should. Do you have the notes on, or you have the references, John 10, verse 15? Do we have those? All right, I hope you do, because I don't see them in my book. No, I believe you. I have a wife that tells me the truth, especially about myself. John 10, 15. Listen to this. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And listen closely. I lay down my life for the sheep. That is an act of the will. The Lord Jesus is telling us, I choose. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. The Lord Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. In John 13, verses 37 and 38, Peter says to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And that's a foolish boast, because he didn't. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. You will seek your own will, Peter. But 1 John 3:16, we just read, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Romans 16:4, Paul speaking of Priscilla and Aquila says, who have for my life laid down their necks, stretched their necks out for me. They were willing to die in my place. So a very important question, and this really is where we find out if we love others. Do you love the brethren? Well, are you willing to lay down your life for them? And then we say, oh my, do you think it might be that I would have to die in their place? Well, that does happen. But it's not usually what it means to lay down our lives for them. I've written out some descriptions of what it means to lay down our life, my life, for those I love. Basically, laying down my life has to do with anything that involves sacrifice on my part. Well, we'll leave physically till the last, but look at the second one, redeeming the time. Did you know that when you give your time to someone else, that you are laying down your life? Your time is a precious treasure. It's a wonderful thing to have minutes and hours and days, and to give it to someone else. Giving your time to another person is a way of laying down your life for them. As in any act of service, as in missions work, redeeming the time. And then number three, giving up my possessions or my labor or my money. I met a pastor friend one time who told me that the Lord convicted him regarding his missions giving. And he said, but Lord, what do I have? I'm giving it. I just don't seem to have anything more. And he said, on my desk was a Pepsi and a Snickers bar. And he said, I guess I could give you my Pepsis and my Snickers, couldn't I? And so he decided to do that, that he would forego those weight-increasing luxuries. And so he stopped drinking Pepsis and eating Snickers. And he mentioned it in the pulpit one day. And some in the congregation were convicted that they themselves owned things that they could yield up to God, that they could lay down their lives in giving those over. Pastor was at his desk one day, and a man walked in and flicked an envelope on the desk and said, Pastor, here's some Pepsi and Snickers money, and walked out. Well, you know, pastors are curious like everybody. He opened it up, and it was a check for $5,000. He said, he got the brother, and he said, what have you done? He said, I sold my boat. I wasn't using it. Said it was just a possession that I boasted about, but I wasn't using it. It should go to the Lord and be used in missions. So pastor was thankful. Another brother walked in one day and flicked an envelope on the desk, and pastor said, you're not getting out of here. And he opened it in front of him, and it was something like $20,000, and I don't know what the gift was that he'd cashed up. But it was like he gave his possessions. Now, we give thanks, and we're not thinking about so much about the money as the spirit of yielding up to the Lord, giving up to God, laying down our lives. We have a dear pastor friend who's just recently retired. We've loved him for years and years and years. He said to me that they urgently needed to refurbish their church building. He said we needed a coat of paint inside. We needed to redo the parking lot. We needed to do some work in the school building. And we needed new pews, and we needed carpet. And it was just run down. You know how things happen. He said there was a young couple that came and joined their church, and the parents of that young couple, one of the people, were moving from California to the East Coast, and they said to Pastor, we want to fellowship here until our house is ready for us over in the East Coast. Would it be okay if we give our offerings through the church, offerings to the Lord? The pastor was very sensible. He said, look, if you feel that you should give them to the church where you came from, they said, we don't know where the church is we're going. We don't feel any obligation to the church that we left. So we'd like to give here. He said, all right. He said, it was the next week or so, the treasurer called him at night and said, Pastor, are you sitting down? He said, no, why? He said, you better sit down. He said, because There was a check in the offering today for $50,000. Pastor didn't have to ask where it came from. A few weeks went by, and treasurer rang him up on a Sunday night and said, "Pastor, are you sitting down?" He said, "I am now." He said, "There's a check in the offering for $100,000 to be used for the missionaries." And you think about this, because what we do, I trust all of you are faithful in giving. It's not any of my business what you do and how you give. And that's not my purpose. But I trust all of you are faithful in your giving. Because what happens when we share our possessions is we're laying down our lives. There are people who hold so firmly to what they have. They don't know the joy of giving to the Lord, of yielding up what they have to God. And so one way we lay down our lives is to give our possession, our labor. I think about Barnabas selling land and bringing the money to the apostles' feet in Acts chapter 4. I think about the churches in Greece and Macedonia taking up offerings to send in Jerusalem. And so what we are doing is I'm laying down my life at the Lord's leading. And then oftentimes we share our skills or our knowledge or our wisdom. Noah shared his skill to save the human race in building the ark. Paul's tent making supported his fellow laborers and himself. Dorcas made garments for the widows. There in Scripture we read in Acts, I think it's chapter 8. And so what we are doing is sharing our skills and our knowledge, our wisdom. I knew of a church that needed to build a church building. And one of the men was moved by scriptures that speak of making sacrifices. And so he said, "I have sufficient free time on my hands that I'll take up another job and give every cent I can make to the building fund to build the building." And over a period of about 3 years, he was able to give something around $75,000, which covered about a third of the cost of the building. And then never told anyone. Just a secret between him and the Lord. And so he used his skills. But look at number 5. If you've got these numbered on yours, combining my natural gifts. You have natural gifts. Every one of you do. It could be writing, cooking, sewing. It could be building. It could be any of a thousand things. I love it, what I read in Reader's Digest many years ago about an Anglican church that urgently needed to replace the roof on their old building, and they didn't have the money to do it. And so their minister said to them, "I'm reading the parables of the talents and the pounds in Scripture. And I'm wondering, we have a little bit of money in our building fund. What if we agreed together that we would divide that money and give it out to the people in the congregation, and you could make cakes or pies or aprons or what, and you could sell those, and then whatever profit came in, we can put in the building fund." And they agreed to do it. One fellow was good at making birdhouses and mailboxes. Someone else cooked and someone else sewed and so on like that. And the people were so blessed out of doing this, and they brought this abundance and gave it to the pastor and said, "Pastor, put this in the building fund." But some of them said, "No, don't put it in the building fund. Let me have it to buy more material so I can do it again." And the first thing you know, they put a new roof on the building. Now we say, well, that might be the way Anglicans... Maybe that's how they did this. You reckon that's how they did it? That might be the way Anglicans do things. Baptists don't do spiritual things like that. Oh, shame. Slap your hand. But using our natural skills, our natural gifts, what about your spiritual gift? Have you thought what it would be for you to say, "God has gifted me to teach," or "God has gifted me to lead, to administrate, to show mercy, to give, or to exhort, or to preach. And so here, Lord, here's my gift. How can you use it? Where do you want it? How can I serve you with this? How can I lay down my life by giving you that?" How many of you are familiar? We don't endorse the writings of men in any case as equal to Scripture. But how many of you are familiar with that little book called Love Languages, or The Five Languages of Love? Are you familiar with that? Some of you know them well enough to name them. And you'll help me, I hope, if I get them wrong. But every person, it seems, every person, even lost people, have ways that they show love to others. They're wired that way. It's just, it's in the software. It's on the inside. For some people, it's gift giving. And the way they show love to others is they buy them things. They give them things. And you see that. Not just with children, adults to adults and so on like that. I have a son-in-law that's that way. I know what button to push to get him to smile. I buy him something. And I can get him to smile. Other people, it's not gift giving that's their love language. I don't know what yours is. But for some people, it's words of affirmation. And they'll come up beside someone and say, look, I want you to know how much I appreciate you and what you do for the Lord, and you're just a great encouragement to me. And that does them a world of good. That's their love language. That's how they show love to people. Other people, it's quality time. Some other people, it's physical touch. Just a little pat. Brother Floyd Risser is a dear friend to us, and he said that he read a book on business management one time that said, if you put your hand on the shoulder of the person you're telling what to do at work, you communicate better. Now, isn't that interesting? He said, so we had a fellow that worked for us that was like a slab of iron bark. Not a smile, not a response. And he said, so I started hugging him every time I'd come to work. One day I was in a rush and got into the office and turned on the computer I'm working. He said, there's a presence standing in the door. So I looked around and there he is. And I said, what's the problem? He said, where's my hug? So I made a little plaque for Brother Floyd that's in his office that says, where's my hug? Now there's one more. Which one have I forgotten, my dear? All right, we've got giving, physical touch, quality time, words of affirmation, acts of service. So I say to my sweetheart, how can I show you I love you? Would you like some chocolates? No. I think she was thinking I would eat them all. Would you like some flowers? No. What would you like? She said, oh, when you take the rubbish out without being asked. When you go hang the clothes up on the clothesline without being asked. When you turn on the vacuum and vacuum the floor without being asked. So I know what her love language is. Her love language is acts of service. And she does it to me every day. She serves me. She does so many things for me. So what happens if a believer then takes those natural gifts that are his, like singing, or playing an instrument, or cooking, and combines that with his spiritual gift, and then adds in love languages? What happens to a person like that? Well, they become so effective in a church, in a family, in a community, in a street, in a street. We have a new neighbor that's just moved in next door to us. We like the lady. She's quiet. She makes no noise. That's nice in a neighborhood. And so we are trying to find out her love language, so we can talk it to her. People like it when you talk their language. And I think it might be gift-giving, because she's forever bringing us fruit and leaving it on the front doorstep. You think about, the Lord says to us, I have a commandment for you. My commandment addresses the will. You're to love one another. Love the brethren. And I have to tell you, dear friends, I believe this very, very deeply. Now, I'm not saying that emotion is not a part of love, but I'm inclined to think, since the Lord gave us this as a commandment addressed to the will, that oftentimes it will be the Lord moving us to act as a choice, as an act of the will, to show love to someone in the sense of laying down our life for them, going out of our way for them, being kind to them, before the emotions turn on. Have you noticed that? I've seen this so many times, that there will be someone who comes to our church that I'm not attracted to. I don't necessarily want to talk to them. I don't want to know who they are. They look like me, and I don't want to be around them. But the Lord says, I command you to love that person. Oh, all right, all right. Yes, yes, Lord. Exactly. And so I go and say, hi, my name's Buddy, and I'm so glad you're here today. Thank you for coming. Would you like a hymnal? Do you need anyone to sit by you? This is your first time here. Would you like someone And what I'm basically saying is I'm laying down my life for you. I like to sit by Susan among our children and grandchildren. But there are times. It's sad, isn't it, that there are people that come to churches that are never greeted? I don't think that's the case at Southern Cross. One of our granddaughters is married to a lovely young man we love dearly. His dad told me, he said, we went to churches on the Atherton Tableland looking for one that we would fit into. And one of those churches, we attended 5 Sundays, and every Sunday the pastor would say, we have visitors today, be sure and greet them. And not once did anyone come and say, we're glad you're here today, including the pastor. Oh, my soul. How vital it is. You know, this Sunday, next Sunday, when you get to church, look around, see if there's anyone you've never spoken to. Go and say hello. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here with you. Thank you for coming. And sincerely, simply lay down your life to them and for them. Because that act of the will is where it really is. And then you find that your emotions turn on. How does that work? Simple obedience to the Lord. I'm hesitant to quote from Corrie ten Boom because of some of her beliefs, but I have to confess that I admire her. When she and her sister were so abused, molested and everything else during the war by prison guards, you can understand how she would be angry or hurt or bitter. But she said that in one meeting after the war, there was one of the guards previously, a prison guard, who walked into the meeting where she was and approached her with a smile and said, sister, I have become a believer in Christ. And she said, my emotions were not at all favorable until I reached out and grasped his hand. And when I acted on that, you know what she did? She laid down her life. She surrendered her will to the Lord. She said, when I grasped his hand, my emotions turned on. Ah, has Hollywood told us a lie again, that your emotions are first? Nashville and all the rest, have they told us a lie that you have to feel something emotionally before you act in love toward someone? It's not true. Acting in love, behaving charitably toward someone, comes first. I wish all of you could visit Grace Baptist Church, and if you did, I wish you could meet Manfred and Rosa, German couple, been here in Australia many, many years. He was a yacht builder. He built steel yachts, 11 of them in 30 years, beautiful works of art. They sold their last yacht and bought a little piece of ground there close to us, just down the hill from us, not far. We could see it from our back veranda, and I could see he was getting ready to build a little house in place of his boat. And so one day I drove around into his street and pulled up near him and went in and introduced myself. And I got his name, Manfred. I said, I see you're building a house. He said, yes, I am. You're doing it yourself? Yes. I said, look, I've got a workshop up there. You can see my house. Pointed it out. I said, I've got a drill press and this and that and the other and all sorts of things. And if you need any of that in preparing the materials to build your house, please come and use my materials. And he was taken back. He said, I don't understand. Why would you do this? We talked for a bit. He said to me, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. He said, where? And I told him, and he said, we'll be there Sunday. And they were. And that's about 18 years ago. They've been some of the dearest people we've ever known. Here are these people that are in their mid-80s now. They were our best youth workers. Serving, 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 serving. Do you see how it is that the Lord commands our will? And for us to say, yes, Lord, I will. I will love other people. I will behave in a charitable manner toward them because you have commanded me to do so. Even if I do not feel any emotional attachment to them, I will do what you say for me to do. Please help me. And then you find them to be your best friend. Your best friend. Rosa, Manfred's wife, had to have her leg amputated above the knee a few months ago. And of course, everybody in the church stood by them. She and Susan are the closest of friends. I don't think that one of them can sneeze without the other one saying, God bless you. They are just that close. How does that happen? By saying, yes, Lord, I will. I will obey your command. Now that should so permeate and infiltrate our thinking and our relationships with each other that we are looking around here at camp, looking around in our neighborhood, looking around in our family, looking around in our church, saying, Lord, who do you want me to love on today? Who do you want me to reach out to today? Who am I saying yes, Lord, to you about them today to go and love on them? Who is it? Who is it? Show me. Point me. Give me a push. And you know, you'll find it to be the case that there are people everywhere that need you to love them, even in our churches. Pastor was greeting people in the foyer of a church one Sunday, one after the other, just talking to people around as we do. One of his deacons said, Pastor, you didn't hear what that young man said. He said, really? He said, I spoke to him, asked him how he was. He said, you didn't wait for his answer. Oh, no, he said. So he went back to the young man and he said, I'm sorry, I have failed you. I asked you how you were, and then I didn't listen to the answer. How are you? And the young man said, I'm not doing well at all. My brother committed suicide this week. Pastor said, oh, I'm so sorry. I really failed you. And so he took time right then to love that young man and pray with him and arrange to meet with him. You see, there are people hurting everywhere, aren't they? They need the Savior's love that comes through you. In fact, there are many people that will never see the love of God if they don't see it in you first. Annie Johnson Flint said, we are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We're the Lord's last message written in deed and word. What if the type be crooked? What if the print be blurred? So important for us to be showing love to people. I think you can. You say to the Lord, help me. I will. Yes, sir. I will. You're my Lord. I will. I will love my brothers. I love my neighbor. We pray for that, Heavenly Father. There's such a need in our day when the love of many is waxing cold. We want to set a fire under this love of God, kindle, rekindle it in obedience to you, Lord. We're looking to you for help. Many of us feel that our hearts are cold and we're incapable of showing love to others, but you can do it in us, Lord. We didn't look at the first one in the list of actually laying down our lives physically, but sometimes that's what we have to do to love others. Thank you for Bible translators that laid down their lives for others and for missionaries that laid down their lives for others physically. What a great sacrifice we can make for you, Lord, and for their good. Help us, bless us, we pray, Lord. Make the fire in our hearts. Like the Arabs used to say about a juniper fire, that the coals would be hot under the sand after a year's time had passed by. Build in us a fire for the Savior to glorify His name. It's His love working in us. And we're praying for that, Lord, that your name will be lifted up and glorified. We need no praise, no credit for ourselves. Grant it, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.